Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And this is the beginning of another week of weekdays, and so you could be the first to get on board here. If you want to call with any question about the Bible or the Christian faith that you might have, or any point of disagreement with the host you'd like to discuss, feel free to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. Once more, the number is 844-484-5737. And I have to say, it looks to me like the lines may have just filled up. But keep that number on hand, and when we talk to these callers and they move along, lines will open up again. If you call when all the lines are full, of course, you'll get a busy signal. And I'm not quite sure, but it looks like we have all our lines full. In any case, you'll want this number on hand before the time that we close, because you'll have an opportunity to get through at 844-484-5737. All right, our first caller today is Chris from Canada. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon.
Yeah.
My question today is, what should our response be as Christians when people oppose our viewpoints? Unfortunately, it seems to me that there is this raging war going on between Calvinists and non-Calvinists, specifically Leighton Flowers and James White. And it's apparently, actually, I've read a lot of his posts, Leighton Flowers' posts, and apparently it's actually caused, like, the issues with even the two just fellowshipping with each other, simply because one Flowers says I'm being disrespected by White, and White says I'm being threatened by Flowers, and it's just a big kabang. And I'm seeing this all throughout Christianity. If someone opposes your viewpoint, people, rather than just backing off and praying for each other, people just are arguing and arguing and arguing, and it just seems like it just turns into unproductive argument. So I'm just wondering what should our response be when we encounter someone that has a different
viewpoint. Well, you know, there are different kinds of differences of opinion, some of them important and some not very important. It's very possible that a difference in opinion about Calvinism is not anywhere near as important as some other differences of opinion would be. And there are certainly places where a Calvinist and a non-Calvinist can have a friendly dialogue where it's not as heated as what you describe. It sounds like you're involved in a regional conflict, and that could well be in some parts of the country. Things flare up and Christians are, you know, crusading against people of another viewpoint, even, you know, other Christians. That is immature. Obviously, Christians should not be fighting among themselves. They should be discussing their differences. That's what everyone should be prepared to do, because if you love the truth, you should be very interested in discovering the truth. And if you think that what you have is the truth, but somebody else thinks something else is the truth, well, you should listen to see if maybe they know something you don't. Anyone who loves the truth will want to hear all sides and hear them dispassionately and listen to them reasonably. But that's not always the case. People don't always want the truth. They just want to promote sometimes a preferred theological construct that they think has become all important in defining who they are. Now, a Christian should be defined who they are, not by whether they're a Calvinist or not, but by whether they're following Jesus or not. And if somebody is following Jesus, then there is absolutely no justification for rejecting another Christian who's following Jesus. And yet, sometimes people major on minors and make these issues the big ones, so that they insult and offend and divide from other Christians because of difference of opinion. I don't find that happening in the regions I'm in, but I'm not at the websites and the chat rooms that are discussing Calvinism, because I don't care that much about it. I've said what I have to say about it, and it's online at my website, and I'm not interested in doing more than that to try to convince anybody about my viewpoint. So, it's not an issue where I am, although maybe someone in the same region I am in could be embroiled in the same controversy. I think that you say, how should we communicate and defend our position? I think if you're going to, let's say you're not a Calvinist and you're talking to somebody who is a Calvinist, well, I think you should, if the subject comes up, I think that you should discuss it until you find that they have more skin in the game than they need to. And by that, I mean they're invested in the position so much that they simply don't want to hear another viewpoint. Well, if they're at that point, maybe they'll mature, maybe they'll grow up, and maybe someday they'll want to hear other viewpoints. But if they're basically that juvenile, then you can take several steps back and say, okay, well, let's not talk about that. Let's talk about Jesus. You know, what's Jesus been doing in your life today? Now, if they say, no, we want to talk about this other issue, then I guess it shows exactly where their priorities are. They don't really want to talk about Jesus. They want to talk about this preferred pet doctrine, which is perhaps bordering dangerously on idolatry, that somebody would rather talk about their favorite doctrine, which isn't specifically about Jesus, rather than talk about Jesus. And so I guess you defend your position or you don't, depending on the disposition of your correspondent or of the person you're communicating with. So that would be my thought.
That's very good. A very good answer. And I do agree. I think it is quite immature that somebody would not be willing to, you know, entertain another viewpoint. But I mean, I've encountered people, and not even just on the subject of Calvinism. I mean, like one of my friends, I was just discussing at a coffee shop, and I just really ultimately just wanted to, he's going to Bible school in Chicago. I just wanted to find out what God's been doing in his life and all that. And you can't even hardly have a conversation with like that without entering into this big theological discussion. And he pretty much told me that if I consider Christian universalism, he doesn't even know how I could be a Christian if I do that. And it just seems like it just turns into this heated argument because someone is just so interested in promoting their theological ideas.
Well, there have been a lot of great Christians who have considered or even bought into Christian universalism, including the greatest theologian of the third and fourth century, or the second and third century, I should say, which is Origen. You know, he believed in that view, and he was universally recognized in his day as the greatest theologian of his time.
And Christian. My friend told me that pretty much that we shouldn't really listen at all to Origen because he's just apparently just deemed a heretic. So pretty much everything he said.
But the Christians of his time didn't know that. I mean, it was the Roman Catholic Church that deemed him a heretic two or three centuries after he died. In his lifetime, he was the most influential theologian alive, and that for a couple of centuries. And so that would mean that your friend professes to know more about whether Origen was a good Christian than the people who knew him. And the whole church, you know, worldwide in over a period of a couple centuries didn't quite figure out what your friend has figured out. Your friend probably hasn't figured out anything. All he knows is Origen disagrees with him, and therefore, you know, Origen can't be a good Christian. Your friend is juvenile, very juvenile. And it's a shame because people get a little bit of college education in them, go to a Bible college in Chicago or something, and then they come out thinking they know it all. And it's a shame. A little education, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing, and especially in the hands of somebody who's not very mature with it. And I'm afraid, I don't mean to insult your friend, but that's what he demonstrates himself to be at this point. Hopefully he'll grow up. Chris, I need to take some more calls. My line's
full. No worries.
Okay.
No worries, Steve. Thank you.
Good talking to you, brother. God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Lakia in Sacramento. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Lakia.
Hi, Greg. Thank you for taking my call. I'm sorry, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I had two questions, if I may. My first question was kind of centered around Trey Pearson. He's a young man who came out as gay last week. And my question was, how is it that, you know, I guess Christians in particularly that are suffering from or dealing with sexual immorality such as, you know, porn or fornication, adultery and lust, or even, you know, addictions and anger. How is it that we have to, you know, put on the full armor of God and cast down wicked imaginations that exalt itself against God? But it seems like the homosexual gets the pass and they get to be who they are.
Well, I understand. I understand exactly your complaint. I mean, the rest of us who are not homosexuals are expected to behave sexually if we're Christians. I mean, Christians are supposed to behave. They're supposed to be celibate if they're not married. And if they are married, they're supposed to be monogamous. And if they're married, biblically, they're married to somebody of the opposite sex. I mean, any deviation from this among Christians is is not only frowned upon, it's a matter of church discipline. Now, so you're saying, so why are we supposed to have a different attitude toward Christians who are come out as homosexuals? To my mind, we're not supposed to have a different opinion about anybody in this respect. If somebody is living immorally, then they should stand the same, evaluation as anybody else who's living immorally. So if you've got a man in the church who's living with his girlfriend, and you have another man who's living with his boyfriend, they are both living immorally, and they should both be, required, if they're going to be in the body of Christ, if they're going to be followers of Christ, they're going to have to give up their immoral lifestyles. Now, on the other hand, if you've got a homosexual Christian who's living celibate, as a Christian should when they're not married, and a heterosexual Christian who's also living celibate because he's not married either, well, the fact that one is homosexual and the other's heterosexual doesn't make a difference at all. Neither of them are sinning. A person who has temptations toward the same sex, or a man who has temptations toward the opposite sex, but in both cases where that Christian is resisting that temptation and not succumbing to it, they should be supported. They should be commended. They should be, welcomed and given every encouragement to remain on the straight and narrow. There's no reason why a church can't welcome people who have identified themselves as homosexuals, so long as they are living morally, that is, so long as they're remaining celibate. And the same would apply to heterosexuals. So we don't make a difference. There are no two standards of morality in the body of Christ. There's not one standard for the homosexual and one standard for everybody else. Homosexuals are people. People are moral, morally responsible beings who have to answer to God for their sexual purity as well as other issues. And so, homosexuals have to do that as well. So if you've gone, I would say this, though, if you're seeing that your church is treating this case differently, in other words, if there's a young homosexual man in the church who's living in a homosexual lifestyle, in other words, he's fornicating, and yet no straight person in the church would be permitted to do that. Probably the reason the church is, applying a double standard, which is a sin for the church to do, is because it's politically dangerous nowadays to oppose the homosexual lifestyle. The church has been persecuted, if not, with actual imprisonment, although there are some Christians who do go to prison for their positions, but just in the sense that we're being told we can't say what we believe, because that's considered to be hate. That's considered to be, offensive. And we're not allowed to say offensive things anymore, especially not to anyone who is doing anything abnormal in terms of their sexuality. Our society worships abnormal sexuality. Well, I should say this. Our society worships sexuality, and they celebrate abnormal sexuality. That is because we live in a pagan country. This is, if you grew up being told this was a Christian country, well, maybe it's a little bit more so when you were growing up. It isn't now. No one could mistake America for a Christian country if they have any idea what's going on. The country has turned officially against Jesus Christ, officially against the Bible, and officially against the Christian church. Okay. Just like communist Russia did, only in different ways.
Okay, so you're saying that, if you're a homosexual, and we're not putting him out as the church, and we're, I know as the church we're supposed to love and embrace everyone, because we're all dealing with things. It just so happens that, his or, someone else's their issue is homosexuality. But if he is homosexual, he's not to practice, correct?
Same as anyone else. Same as anybody else. He's not supposed to have sex outside of marriage. And marriage, in the Bible, marriage does not include same-sex marriage. Same-sex marriage is an oxymoron. Same-sex unions, of course, are not an oxymoron. There are plenty of same-sex unions. But if we're going to use the word marriage the way that, first of all, God used it in the Bible, the way Jesus defined it, and the way every society in history defined it until a couple of years ago, then same-sex unions are not the same thing as marriage. They're something else. And the Bible does not allow sex to take place outside of actual marriage, not something else that someone else wants to call marriage. For example, if someone decides that they have an attraction to an animal and they say, well, I'm going to call this a marriage and so I can do this. Well, calling it a marriage doesn't change what marriage is. Marriage is not that. And therefore, they're fornicating in a perverted way. And so, the church shouldn't make any different standards for the straight man or woman, or the homosexual man or woman, or the person who's tempted toward extremely perverted sexuality. The church should hold up a standard. That's what the church is there for. It's there to represent Jesus Christ, to speak for him. And in doing so, increasingly we'll be saying things that are considered politically incorrect and things that we could maybe get into legal trouble for saying eventually.
Right. Thank you for that response, Steve. I really appreciate it. I have one more question, if I may.
Okay.
And it's off of Frank Peretti's book, This Present Darkness.
Mm-hmm.
And it's one of the first books that I've read that kind of opened my eyes to the spiritual world. And I was reading in Daniel the other day, and it's Daniel 10, verse 13.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the New King James Version. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Prince of Persia, where I guess the angel was sent out to answer Daniel's request. And it says that, I had a question for this particular sentence alone. It says, for I had been left there alone with the kings of Persia. And I don't know if I'm just reading too much into it, but when I read that, it sounds to me that that angel, along with others, came out to answer Daniel's request, and there was some type of confrontation, and he was the only one left there. He had to call on Michael to come help him out.
Well, that is a possible implication, but it isn't stated clearly enough to be sure of it.
Okay.
Yeah, he was left alone there with the Prince of Persia for a while, then Michael came and helped him. But you're saying if he was left alone there, does that mean he originally had some other angels helping him out, but they, for some reason, left? Is that right?
Right, or retreated or something. Because
right.
If you went by yourself, then how could you be left alone? Because you went already by yourself.
Yeah, so it's a good question. The wording might seem to imply something like that, but we're not given any specifics, so it'd be precarious to try to, piece together some scenario specifically about that. But it may imply that there had been some there helping him and that had abandoned him because the battle was too rough. We don't know. Yeah.
Okay.
I don't know anything more than that chapter. In fact, that chapter is the only, almost the only one. Right? Revelation 12 would be another that really depicts a spiritual warfare in the heavenly spheres in that kind of graphic way. But we're not given very much information, just very brief description without details.
Great.
All right, I need to take another call. I appreciate your call.
Steve. Thank you.
All right, good talking to you. All right, we're going to talk next to Brian from Estacada, Oregon. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Since brevity sometimes escapes me when I get nervous, I've endeavored to write my question down. But I've been struggling to do so for about 2 months, and it's still not perfect, but I believe it'll be enough to get my question across.
Okay.
My question has to do with the death of a child or a baby in the womb. But the reason it's been so difficult for me to form is that it's not the straightforward question of justice or injustice. It's not unjust. But rather, the question is concerned with the implications to the framework that we all must construct to make sense of the world we find ourselves in and to answer the big questions like, why is there suffering? And what is God's purpose for us? I thought I'd made pretty good progress with that, and I've answered a lot of those questions to my own satisfaction, but I'm not sure how this fits in. So really, it may be more than I need you to critique my framework and tell me what I'm missing. So let me give the 20-second version of what I understand God's purpose for us to be, and then with that in view, I can put my question into a nutshell.
Okay.
I've said that I think God is trying to make a certain kind of person, one who can truly choose him and is of a certain character, patient, compassionate, faithful, etc. And I think this condition is very good for accomplishing that purpose, because I don't know how even God can make a patient person who's never had to wait, or a compassionate person who's never known suffering. So when God said that this world was good, I understand that not to be so much that it was pleasant, but rather that it's the condition that will work for accomplishing his purposes. So I see this life as a time of necessary training and testing to shape us into what God would have us to be. But I also believe that a child who dies goes straight to be with God, the same place and condition that I expect to find myself after my life has ended. Would that not make this life here of training and testing not very necessary at all? I can see maybe three ways to resolve it, but I'd like to hear what you have to think, what you think.
Okay. Well, that's a good statement. I agree with your statement of purpose there of what we're here for and what God's doing. On the you raise a good question. If a baby who dies, whether in the womb or shortly after birth, goes directly to God and has exactly the same destiny that you or I will have if we fight the battles of faith and are persecuted, maybe even die as martyrs, and we go up there and we and that baby will be in the same condition, wouldn't that suggest that since God could get the baby there without all this struggle, that he could have gotten us there without the struggle? So the struggle and the trials, you're saying, would seem not absolutely unnecessary because God can bypass them in the case of a baby dying that who doesn't go through those trials. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to say this. I don't know that it's the case that a baby who dies is going to be in exactly the same condition as if that baby had lived its life and lived pleasing to the Lord. I do believe that a baby that dies innocent. And because it's innocent, it is not going to be damned. And because it's not going to be damned, it will have a place in God's kingdom. Jesus said, "Permit the little children to come to me, because of such is the kingdom of God." And so the kingdom of God, you know, has among its citizens these babies and little children who apparently belong to that kingdom until they reach a certain age of accountability, I suppose. And yet that doesn't mean that though they go to, let's say they go to heaven, that doesn't mean they will have the same position or function or experience exactly in heaven that everyone else has, because everyone else isn't going to have the same thing either. There's going to be some, who Jesus said will rule over 10 cities, and some who will rule over 5 cities, and so forth. And I think this suggests that every person is going to be rewarded according to their own works, and those works would have to do with their faithfulness to God, even under pressure. I would think that somebody who is faithful to God under greater pressure would receive a greater reward, for example, than I will. I've been faithful to God through certain trials, but I have not been through as many trials as some people have, and I've not been as faithful as some people have. I mean, I believe Mother Teresa should have a reward much greater than mine, simply because her whole life lived in the trials of poverty and service and so forth. Somebody like Richard Wurmbrand, who was tortured for his faith for 14 years in communist Romania, if he doesn't have more rewards than me, I'm going to file a complaint. You know, he'd better get better than me, because I haven't been through that, you know. And I think that a baby that dies hasn't been through any of that, and therefore, you know, probably will not be in exactly the same state of privilege or rank or whatever there is in that other world as somebody like you or I who actually have to live out a lifetime. Yes, some people say it's unfair for God to not let them live a lifetime when we get to. I'd much rather have been spared it. You know, I mean, not that I wish I was never born. I want to live forever with God, and I wouldn't if I wasn't born. But frankly, to have died at infancy, isn't that what Job said? And Jeremiah also, they both said, I wish I had died at infancy, you know, because their trials were so great. They would gladly have been spared the trials. And, you know, there's been many times in my life because of some of the trials I've been through that I thought, well, it would have been, you know, I kind of, in a way, kind of envy those who died at infancy and got to go directly to be with God. And, you know, I had to go through all this. On the other hand, I can't complain too much because so many people have been through far worse than I. The main thing is that God rewards proportionately. And I do think that those who are really going to reign with Christ in some kind of a highly responsible positions for eternity are going to be those who've shown their faithfulness through the trials and have fought the battles and so forth. So that's the most I can say, but I wouldn't, although I would conclude that babies who die are saved, I wouldn't conclude that they are in no different condition in salvation than those who have been through the trials and remained faithful unto death.
Yeah, I think the same, and that definitely had some dimensions for me to ponder. And would our belief, years in mind, that a child does go to be with heaven, that comes, does it come from anything more than Jesus' statement of such as these, the kingdom is made up such as these, is that where that comes from?
Does it come from anything more than that? Well, I think that's the most authoritative pronouncement on the subject, is what Jesus said on it. But Paul seemed to indicate that he himself had, in his childhood, before he knew the law, this is in Romans 7, he says, I was alive without the law once, but he says, when the commandment came, it slew me. Sin revived and I died, and it slew me. Now, being slain or being dead or being alive, he's talking about spiritual condition. He's not talking about physical condition. He's saying before he knew anything about the law of God, he was alive in the sense that he was later dead when his conscience was smitten by the law. And therefore, he's saying that there comes a time when you do know right from wrong, and that has it tends to slay you spiritually. You become condemned because you realize that you have now been doing things that are against God's law, and condemnation comes as a result. And Jesus said the same thing in John 3. He said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Paul said before the light came to him, before the law came to him, he was alive, apparently in a good place with God. But condemnation comes when the light comes and we hate it. And so that's what Jesus said. Now, there, in Isaiah chapter 7, I think it's verse 16, it refers to a child being born, and it says, before the child shall know to choose the good and refuse the evil, certain other things are going to happen. And it makes reference to a child being born and coming to an age where it knows to choose the good and refuse the evil, which suggests that God is very much aware that a baby isn't born knowing to do that. And therefore, obviously, God cannot judge somebody who has no knowledge of good and evil in the same way that he can judge somebody who does know and who violates. Because Jesus said that servant who knew his master's will and did things that and didn't obey will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. So clearly, God's judgment is proportionate, and ignorance of the law, or ignorance such as a baby has, is certainly going to be a factor in consideration. God, I can't imagine anything that would cause God to condemn an infant, you know, who dies. God condemns people when light comes to them and they love darkness rather than light. I don't think that can be said about an infant.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I'll listen again online and make sure. Heard everything you said, but that definitely furthers me in my thought of it, so I appreciate it.
Okay, Brian, good talking to you. Thank you for your call. All right, our next caller is Victor from Tennessee. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for having me. I wanted to ask, let me give a little background. I have a friend whose wife, her father particularly, in the last several years, has really gotten into this, I guess it's a movement in which, he will only refer to God, as Yah.
Mm-hmm,
and,
mm-hmm.
He either calls.
And he'll only refer to Jesus as Yeshua, I assume.
Yeshua or even.
Or Yahshua.
That might. Some weird, it might be like some strange pronunciation,
uh-huh,
like Yahuwah,
uh-huh,
or something. It
uh-huh.
It just sounds completely ridiculous to me.
Sure.
But he's really been pushing this on his family and his daughter, and it's caused a lot of conflict and separation in his family. I was just wanting to ask you, it sounds like you're pretty familiar with it already.
It's a big movement. I mean, it's a big,
okay.
It's a strange movement. It's, there's a large general movement back to embracing all things of the Jewish culture among Christians. Sometimes it's called the Hebrew Roots Movement, though the Hebrew Roots Movement is, a big umbrella for several different kinds of positions people take. Certainly the Messianic Judaism would be in the mix there. But people who begin to think that we should do things a lot more the way the Jews did, they're the ones who are inclined to want to call God by Hebrew names and call Jesus by his Hebrew name or his Aramaic name. And they think that's better for some reason. I'm not sure why it would be better. My name is Stephen. If I lived in a Spanish-speaking country and they called me Esteban, I would not find it more or less offensive than if they called me Stephen. I recognize that they're calling me by my name in their language. And similarly, the name Yeshua, which was Christ's Aramaic name, and no doubt the name that he was called among his Aramaic-speaking friends, his name is translated in the New Testament into Jesus. That's the Greek form of Yeshua. It's Jesus is really just a transliteration into Greek of the Hebrew Yeshua, because Greek does not have an SH sound. And so instead of Yeshua, it's Jesus. And so the apostles, when they wrote the New Testament, they wrote it in Greek. Now, your friend, your father-in-law, whoever it is you're talking about here, he may be of the opinion that the New Testament was written in Aramaic and then translated into Greek. Not everyone of that movement thinks that way, but it's a very common thing for them to say, well, the New Testament wasn't written in Greek. The Greek New Testament that we have is translated from an original Aramaic version, which, of course, they can't produce. There's no evidence that there was this original Aramaic version, except that the church fathers mentioned that Matthew did, before he wrote his gospel as we have it, Matthew wrote a list of sayings of Jesus in Aramaic. There were some Aramaic writings, but they don't correspond with any of the books of our New Testament. The New Testament books were written in Greek, and if someone wants to say they were written in Aramaic, they really have some strange things to explain, because only two or three books of the New Testament were written to Jewish people, the people who speak Aramaic. The rest of the New Testament was written to Gentile people, some of them in Rome, some of them in Greece, some of them in Asia Minor, and they didn't speak Aramaic. So it would be very strange for Paul or Luke or Mark to write in Aramaic to people who were Gentiles living in Rome or Greece or somewhere else. It's absurd to think that Paul would have written to the Corinthians in Aramaic when they are Greeks. Why would he write in a language that they couldn't understand? To my mind, it's just an unthinking position that people have taken because they have just decided. I almost see it as a spirit that has come over certain people, that they are enamored with all things Jewish for some reason. I'm not sure, but if you really think the Jews are all that great, you might as well reject Christ, because they do. Judaism rejects Christ officially. That's why it's not Christianity. It's Judaism. It's a different religion. It rejects Christ. Christianity is not Judaism. Christianity is the faith of followers of Christ. Now, Christ, probably spoke Aramaic. But if he had been Italian, he would have spoken Latin. If he had been a Greek, he would have spoken Greek. There's nothing holy about the Aramaic language that Jesus spoke. There's certainly no reason why it should be retained by all Christians. So we should be speaking Aramaic because Jesus did. We should call him by his Aramaic name and so forth. Why? The apostles didn't. Once they left Israel and when they traveled and they wrote to the Greeks and the Romans, they translated the name of Yeshua into Jesus, and that was perfectly good. Now, when that's translated into English, it's Jesus. And so, to translate a name or transliterate it into the language of the people you're communicating with is not a strange thing to do, and it certainly is not an offensive thing to do. So what I would say to your father-in-law would be, okay, so the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and John and Luke and Mark, those who wrote the New Testament, they called Jesus, in all their writings, they called him Jesus. That's the Greek for Yeshua. and it's the Greek for Jesus. Now, why do you think that we should call Jesus by a name in a different language than that, when his own apostles didn't do so, and his own inspired scriptures don't do that? And likewise, why would you have to call God Yah? Certainly Yah, or short for Yahweh, is a name for God in the Hebrew. It was the name for God in Hebrew. But there's no evidence that the early Christians believed that they had to call God by that name. In fact, when Jesus said, when you pray, say this, say our Father, Jesus didn't say we should call God by his name. We should call God our Father, just like Jesus did. And it's a distraction. It's a trip that people are on. It is not in sync with the New Testament practice of the apostles and the original church and original Christians. And there's no argument in its favor. There truly is no argument in favor of using Jesus' Aramaic name instead of the name that he's known by in whatever language you're speaking, which isn't, I'll bet, Aramaic. So that's my answer.
Yeah, I just wanted to clarify. It's not my father-in-law. It's my friend's father-in-law.
Your friend's father-in-law, okay. Yeah.
Yes, sir. But, from what I understand, he's just, you know, it's become a problem.
Well, I can see why I would. He's obviously not a mature Christian. He doesn't, one of the marks of mature Christianity is that you recognize what's important and what's not. When you major on minors, when you strain at gnats and swallow a camel, that's the mark of a Pharisee, not a Christian. Jesus said the Pharisees strain at gnats. Now, to say you need to start calling God Yah instead of whatever you've been calling him before, well, that's straining at a gnat. When you alienate your family and other Christians, that's swallowing a camel. You know, when you're actually breaking up relationships within and outside the family because you've got this new fetish about, you know, all things Jewish, you're more like a Pharisee than a Christian.
Yes,
sadly.
And from what I understand, he doesn't celebrate Christmas anymore. He doesn't want any of his family to celebrate Christmas. And
that's a personal
that if you
choice.
I think he thinks that if you say Jesus instead of Yahuwah or Yeshua or whatever, that it's pagan and et cetera, et cetera. So it sounds pretty frustrating.
Well, like I said, he's obviously a man who is not matured enough to know what's important in Christianity and what's not. What's important is love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What language you use to speak people's names is not one of the is not even on the long list of priorities in the Christian faith. And that there are simply teachers and movements that are more like cults. They're more like cults than denominations. They are alienating the church from themselves by insisting that the church is wrong on some what they consider some very important things. Now, even if the church was mistaken, and let's say, well, maybe it would be better to call Jesus Yeshua instead of Jesus. Well, how important is it? You know, is that really an important thing to Jesus? I mean, like I said, would you be offended if somebody in another country didn't pronounce your name the way you pronounce it? As long as they knew what your name is and was trying to address you. And after all, a person's name isn't so much the syllables by which they're called. In the Bible, a person's name is who they are. And, of course, if you're worshiping another Jesus, that's another story. Even if you're using the right, even if it's another Yeshua, you know, it's not the pronunciation of the name that makes it the right Jesus. It's the person we're talking about. And if they think, if the so-called Jesus or the Yeshua that they're worshiping is somebody who's straining at those kinds of gnats, he's a different Yeshua than the one in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I appreciate that, and I think I may have cut you off just a little bit when I mentioned about him not wanting to celebrate Christmas and all that. I think you were saying something about Christmas, and
there's a lot of Christians who choose not to celebrate Christmas, and there's certainly no obligation to celebrate it. The apostles didn't celebrate it. It's not important to celebrate it. In fact, it can be counterproductive if people are celebrating it as if it's a pagan ritual, which some people have done. But on the other hand, if people are doing it unto the Lord, then there's liberty to do that. You can celebrate, you know, the birth of Jesus any day you want to, or every day, or three or four times a year, or whatever you want to do. If you choose to do it on December 25th, when most people are doing it, then you're certainly at liberty to do that. It's just not mandatory. And the problem is he probably thinks that while giving up these so-called Christian holidays, that he needs to start keeping the Jewish holidays. He probably wants to celebrate Passover and trumpets and Pentecost and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
If he's not there yet, he will be soon.
Okay.
All right.
All right. Well, thanks very much for your time.
Okay, Victor. Good talking to you.
Okay. Nice talking with you.
Bye now. Bye. Sorry about this guy. He's not alone. There's a lot of people like him who've gotten distracted into those things. Okay, Stephen from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, whoever's been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. And I was wondering what your take is on that verse.
Okay, so in 1 John 3, 9, your voice was a little garbled on your phone. I'm not sure if it's a bad connection, but the verse you quoted was, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. What John is talking about here is the lifestyle of a Christian versus the lifestyle of somebody who's not a Christian. He's talking about people living in sin and claiming to be people who know God. And he said they're not. They don't know God. You can't live in sin. Now, I realize I'm adding the words live in sin, because that's essentially necessary. It says, if you look two verses earlier, in verse 7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. But he who sins, and by that he means practices sin, just like the one who practices righteousness. He's talking about practice. He's talking about, you know, the way a person is living. Not what someone does in a weak moment specifically, but the way a person is living their life. If you're practicing righteousness, you're a righteous person. And whoever sins or practices sin is of the devil. And he says, and whoever has been born of God does not sin. And I believe we have to understand in the context in an ongoing way, practicing sin. Now, if we want to say that John thinks that Christians never sin at all, well, then we're going to have to tear out a couple of chapters out of his book, because in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, he makes a strong point that Christians sometimes do sin. And it's only in chapter 3 that you find this other statement, these other statements. But in chapter 2, well, in chapter 1, in verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Let me ask you a question. You know, in Romans chapter 8, I think it's verse 19, where Paul talks about all creations waiting for the manifestation of sons of God. Now, when they are manifested, I don't think they're going to be able to sin at all. Do you?
Right. Once the sons of God have been manifested, they will not sin. But you and I have a different presupposition about that, because from our previous talks, I know that you believe in the manifest sons of God doctrine, which teaches that there's going to be a generation of overcomers at the end of the age who will actually have their glorified bodies in this life before Jesus comes back. And some people who believe this doctrine have said that, you know, those overcomers will be able to pass through walls and things like that, like Jesus did in his glorious body. And of course, they're describing a glorified state where certainly a person in that state could not sin. But I don't know of anything in the Bible that would suggest that people will be in that state before Jesus comes back. That occurs at the resurrection. That's when this immortality, where this mortality puts on immortality.
My point is this, though. There's three words in the Bible for son. There's the baby form, the adolescence, and then the full-grown son. And the Christian process is a process, the Christian life, right? So the second you're conceived in the Holy Spirit, you're not really born. When a baby's born, they are visible. And that is what I see as the sons of God being revealed there, if they reach the full sonship, like Christ, when he was baptized in the Jordan River, he had to wait till he was 30 years old before his father said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased.
I'm not sure what your point is there.
Well, it's a process that it takes a whole lifetime, basically, to be able to reach full sonship. And that's what I think is being, you know, spoken of in Romans 8:19, where these overcomers have reached that position where they can't sin anymore because it's they've put off the old man and put on the new man, and the new man can't sin.
Well, I mean, you're using quite a few scriptural terms that I would see differently in their context. I understand that your position is a holistic position that draws from many parts of scripture and sees them a certain way to create a particular viewpoint. I see all those scriptures in a different way, and it'd be certainly impossible for me in the time that we have here to survey them all with you. Suffice it to say, the Bible indicates that we will be glorified in the resurrection. Paul said our body will be sown, he means buried, dead, sown in dishonor, and it's raised in glory. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So this transformation into the image of Christ takes place when he appears. I take that to be his second coming. In Philippians chapter 3, he says that Christ is in heaven, whom we await for him, who will change our vile body into the likeness of his glorious body. And so I understand the Bible to be teaching that when Jesus returns, our bodies will be changed. There will be a rapture and a resurrection of the church. The resurrected who have been sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. Those who are alive and raptured at that time, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, this mortality will put on immortality, and this corruption will put on incorruption. And so, I mean, Paul seems to place all of this, and I believe he's in sync with the rest of the scripture, all of this takes place, I believe, at the second coming of Christ. And that is the manifestation of the sons of God. That's what Paul in Romans 8 refers to as the redemption of our body. At least that's how I see it. I recognize that you see it differently, and I've met other people who see it differently. I don't think there's sufficient scriptures which can only be taken the way you're seeing them to justify the what I would consider peculiarities of your viewpoint. Now, I do believe that we can live essentially a sinless life if we set our minds to it. I mean, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, and God's faithful, who does not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to endure. So there's always an escape, the Bible says. So we don't have to sin, but we do for some reason. And I think that as we mature, we do so less. I believe that the more we grow and the more we become like Christ, as Paul says, we're changed from glory to glory into that same image. I believe that we sin less than we did before. Theoretically, we could live sinlessly if we always did the right thing, but we don't always do the right thing, and we don't always avail ourselves of the armor of God and the escape route that God provides, and that's why we do sin. But I do believe you can find people. I don't think they're going to pass through walls or have their glorified bodies yet, but I think you'll meet people who don't sin very much at all. I'm going to have to move along, though. Appreciate your call. Let's talk to Linda from Redmond, Washington. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice to talk to you.
Good to hear from you.
So I've been thinking about the verse that talks about Jesus says the government, and he doesn't say it, but the government will be on his shoulders.
Isaiah 9:7, yeah.
Hey, thank you. And I've been thinking a lot about that in terms of this very difficult year of election, and that this is not talking about any government, of any man-made government. This is Jesus.
Right.
This is Jesus' government. And so given that, given that verse and just some of the conversations I've been having with some of my fellow believers, there's such a wide disparity in thought around that. But I've been reading you and reading some other people, and I just wanted your input on that. Sorry, I'm outside. In how does, does a person, we live in this world and we pay our tithes or our whatever we are supposed to pay to Caesar.
Our dues. Yeah, we pay our dues,
But our real our real fidelity is to God's kingdom, how much do we really put in, how much really time and effort or what have you really goes into what happens politically?
Okay. First, I need to correct myself. I said it was Isaiah 9:7. It's actually the verse before that, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. And then in verse 7, it does say, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. So both verses are talking about the government of the kingdom of God being entrusted to Jesus Christ. And we are in his kingdom if he is our king. If we have submitted to him and become Christians, and we are serious about that, and we are devoted to following him as our king, then we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, it says in Colossians 1:9. So the point here is, or 1:13, excuse me, Colossians 1:13. We are citizens of another kingdom. In Philippians 3, it says we are citizens of heaven. But the idea is that Christ is our king. Now, we live in a land, as all Christians live in some land or other. We live in the United States. Many Christians live in other lands. But everyone lives in a land that is not governed by Jesus directly. Because the kingdom of God is a different sphere than the sphere of politics. Politics and earthly governments have to do with the way secular people and Christian mixed among them actually maintain their society. Now, since secular people are not following Christ, they maintain their society according to standards that are not agreeable with Christ in many respects, although they usually do overlap, because just as Christ doesn't want there to be murder, most societies will forbid murder in most instances. And so there are some ways that the governments of this world overlap slightly with the standards of the kingdom of God, but not very sufficiently. And in a country like ours, which is going through a transition at this moment, we will find that the laws of our land correspond less and less with the standards of the kingdom of God. And we are going to be in a position to take a stand more than we ever have in previous generations here. Our parents and our grandparents, if they were Christians, did not have to take the stand that we're going to have to take, and our children have to take, because they lived in an America that at least had some measure of respect for Christianity. We now live in an America that has no respect for Christianity, the only exception being the Christians. The Christians have respect for Christianity, but those who are not in the church do not. I mean, we're the haters, supposedly, in their eyes. And so what do we do? Well, some Christians would stay altogether out of politics and say we're not even going to vote. Others believe that we are going to vote because we have a stewardship in this country. God has allowed us to have a voice, and therefore we're going to do what we can to uphold standards in this country that we think would be pleasing to God for a country to live by, because righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so Christians often live in countries under dictatorships where they don't have any choice about whether their land has good policies. Others live in societies like ours where we get to vote about those things. And so political involvement is an option for Christians, but it should never be looked to as the solution. Our problems are not going to be solved by Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton or any other politician. Our problems may not be solved at all. This country may go down under judgment like every country before it has. But on the other hand, if we are rescued, it will be by revival. It'll be by people turning to God. And whether that'll happen or not is unpredictable. In the meantime, we have to be faithful to the kingdom of God, even if we have to stand against the official policies and laws of a nation that hates him, which is the one we now live in. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to find out how to support us. There's a donation link, and there's all kinds of free resources. Everything's free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.